Well, as you can see printed in your bulletins, we're continuing in the book of James. So this morning, we're looking at James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. I'm going to read it aloud, and you could follow along in your own Bibles or in the bulletin. We'll respond to God's word with the response that's printed in the bulletin. Then we'll pray, and we'll look at this passage together. This is James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth, by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Faith comes from hearing.
And hearing through the word of Christ.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be at work here this morning, applying your word to our hearts, glorifying yourself, changing us into the image of your Son, Christ Jesus. For your glory and for our good, we ask that you will do that. We trust that you will. And we thank you that you have loved us so dearly. We ask, Lord, that all we say and do this morning would glorify your holy name. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. Well, when I was a child, like many children, I hated to do work. I think it was probably a mixture of being lazy and enjoying watching television more than doing things, and also the fact that work is just hard and it seems to be unproductive or unhelpful. But around my house, there was a lot of work to be done as a child. There was wood to be split, and wood to be brought in every day. Trash to be taken to the burn pile, garbage to the compost pile, yard work to be done, housework to be done, animals that needed feeding. There was a lot of things to do at my house. One of the things that I remember having to do that I absolutely did not like, but now as an adult I look back and I value and cherish, was working in the garden. My parents had a very large garden. I think they were trying to compete with our Amish neighbors. But they put us to work in the garden frequently. I hated weeding. I think that weeding is one of the worst things you can do. You don't get to see the fruit of your labor. It seems to be like there's no reason to be pulling weeds every day, and then they pop up again the next week. One of the more enjoyable parts was the harvesting. Getting to pick the fruits and the vegetables, unless it was corn, of course, because corn would give you paper cuts all over your arms. One of the things, though, I think about the gardening that I've absolutely loved and cherished since then was the planting of the seeds. My parents would often talk about all the things that go into planting a garden. They would reference the farmer's almanac. They would speak about the last frost of the spring. They would talk about the acidity of the soil, how deep to plant certain seeds, how to rotate the crops that one plant would benefit from the other plant in a certain season. I think that is valuable knowledge that I've come to appreciate as I've grown older. Well, this morning, as we look at this passage in James, I think that James is speaking about much the same thing. He uses language here in this passage that paints a picture of a plant. A lot of imagery, plant imagery being used here, reproductive imagery that refers to seeds and plants and fully grown plants and saplings. all here within the passage. For instance, if you look at verse 15, desire when it's conceived, that's a reproductive word. Gives birth to, that's a reproductive word. Sin when it is fully grown, it's a word that sounds like a plant that's growing big and tall. The same sort of language comes up again in verse 18. The picture is very vivid here. You see, it's not an image we're imposing on the passage this morning. It's an image that James himself inserts into the text. As he speaks about these issues, he wants you to have this picture in your mind. And so, as you've seen in the bulletin, the sermon this morning is called The Three Stages of Plant Life. But it's not a science lesson. It's a lesson that James himself shares with us about the nature of sin. About the nature of sin. And so that's where we're going to begin this morning. First, by looking at sin. Sin is mentioned there again in verse 15. It talks about sin in this way. The description of sin is like a little sapling that has just begun to protrude from the soil. Its leaves are unfolding, reaching upward. Its roots are beginning to spread throughout the soil. And that's the way that James begins by talking about sin this morning. And I love the way that James writes in his letter. You know, all these, the biblical authors are different in the way they approach the writing of their letters. And James is very unique, and one of the things that's unique about him is that he doesn't really beat around the bush. Not much of an introduction, doesn't spend a lot of time setting the scene. He just kind of cuts right to the chase. And I believe as we understand James, he appears to be a person who very well understands his audience. And I think his audience understands him. And this passage on sin here is no different this morning. You see, James speaks as a man who understands the sin in his own heart. He understands that the audience that he speaks to probably understands the sin in their own hearts. And he cuts right to the chase when it comes to the nature of sin. See, sin is the universal language that everyone speaks. It is the common tongue. As he writes his letter, he knows that his audience will understand sin, the little sprout rooted in their heart. Now, James is going to ask two questions about sin. And they're the two questions that we ask when we see something growing in the soil. You know, you've probably experienced this before. You plant your garden, if you have a garden, and you label where you've planted things, and then a month later when they start to sprout up through the ground, you realize your labels were not that good, actually, and they washed off, or they've blown away, or they're gone. And you're looking at rows of things popping up through the dirt, and you're thinking, well, I wonder what that is. And some are easy to identify, but others are not. Much like that, as James speaks about sin, he says, here's the two questions we need to ask about sin. Where is this little plant going? What will it become when it is fully formed? And the second question is, how did it get here? How did the seed get planted? What fertilized it and watered it and warmed it in the soil? Both of those questions are the questions that James deals with in this passage this morning. So let's talk about the easier one first. Where is it going? If you've had that experience where you've planted your garden, you're looking at something popping up in your garden, you might be wondering, is that a melon plant that's going to spread its vines all over my garden? Is it an onion that's just going to be tall and skinny? Or is it maybe a weed masquerading as a vegetable that I'm going to keep watering and fertilizing only to find out that it's a weed? So James asked the question of the sprout that is sin. Now look at what he says there in verse 15. Desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Brings forth death. Now, I know that you probably, this is intuitive to you, if you've been in a church for any amount of time, you understand that sin is intimately connected with death. But I think the plant language is very helpful. I believe the picture that James paints is useful for us. You see, he is saying there that this sprout that is sin, that is just starting to unfold its leaves, its goal when it grows up is to give fruit in your life that is the fruit of death. Its desire is to destroy you. Its main purpose, its only intention, its goal, sin in the life of humanity is only designed for one purpose, and that is your utter demise, your complete destruction. And we have to be aware of that. James doesn't mince words. He certainly cuts right to the chase. The fully grown plant of sin is a plant of death. You might have heard me mention before the name Rosaria Butterfield. I think Rosaria Butterfield is one of the best, no, I think she is the best modern theologian when it comes to the issue of sin. I think she speaks more clearly about sin in modern language than anybody does today. And you might have heard this quote before, but I think it's a rewording of exactly what James is saying in this passage this morning. She said, if you bring a baby tiger into your house, and you name it Fluffy, don't be surprised if you wake up one day and Fluffy is eating you alive. That's how sin works, and Fluffy knows her job. See, sometimes sin lurks and it festers for decades, deceiving the sinner that he really has it under control until it unleashes itself on everything that you've built, on everything that you've cherished, and on everything that you've loved. Very, very good picture of the end result of sin. The utter destruction of everything you've loved, cherished, and built. Well, that's what James intends to convey to us this morning. So sin, when it is fully grown, the little sprout of sin that you all experience in your hearts, when it is fully grown, when it has developed, when it has sprouted and become a plant that brings forth fruit, it will bring about your utter destruction. So that answers the first question on your handout this morning. What is it growing into? Sin is a death plant. It is bringing about your own demise. But there's a second question then that James covers in this passage. Not only what is it growing into, but where did it come from? Where did it come from? That might be the first question that you ask when you see something popping up in your garden. Well, who planted this here? I remember one year, I was just thinking about this morning, I remember one year when my dad had decided instead of planting the typical two rows of asparagus that he had planted, he decided he was going to plant a bunch of sunflowers. I have no idea why. And he planted sunflowers, and we had just a ton of sunflowers all over. And I remember that a few months later, our neighbors had started to complain about sunflowers popping up in their yards and in their flower beds. And one of the questions everybody was asking was, where these sunflowers come from? Well, it was easy to deduce that the birds who were eating all the sunflower seeds in our garden had been carrying sunflower seeds all across the neighborhood. Where did it come from? James is going to ask the question about sin. How did it get here? How was it nurtured? How was it watered? Who fertilized it? How did sin begin to take root in our heart? And as he begins to elaborate upon the answer to this question, there's two parts to it. James is first going to say, here's where sin didn't come from. Here's an answer we know it cannot be the origin of sin. All right? And then he will tell us where that sin actually did come from. So consider, first of all, where it didn't come from. As he's speaking there, he says in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So first of all, the sin that's beginning to take root in the heart of all men, it's not put there by God. God is not the one who is moving you or luring you or enticing you to evil, to sin. James wants to be clear about that. You know, this phrase in the passage that says, God cannot be tempted with evil. A few commentators say, you know what, that's probably not the best translation of this sentence. one of the things you're probably not aware of is that the word for tempted is also the same word as trial. Trial was used earlier in this passage when James was talking about considering it pure joy when you encounter trials of various kinds. And so the passage literally reads that God cannot be tried with evil. And as you read the commentators, they say, you know, if we're going to understand James well, it seems to be what he's saying is that God is not acquainted with evil. That he has no familiarity with it. That he's not versed in it. He's not experienced with it. And if God has no acquaintance with evil, of course he can't tempt you to evil. So it's a line of logical reasoning. That's why we read that affirmation of faith this morning from Westminster Confession chapter 5. You remember that one? As we read it, I said, you know, it is an explanation of God's divine ordering and providence over all of creation, even the fall and all the sins of men, and yet it is true that he is not the author or approver of sin. You see what that paragraph was saying that we read? God is the purpose for all things. He brings everything into existence. He is the only creator. All of those things are true. And that providence extends itself even to the fall of Adam and Eve. Yet it is also true that he's not the creator of sin. He's not the one who brings that sprout of sin to be in your heart. And you know what that is? I love when the eternal wisdom of God comes head to head with our own limited understanding. And the way they often do it, the Westminster Divines, if they're writing a paragraph like this, they just put two statements that are true, and they don't try too hard to reconcile them, because it is almost impossible for our minds to try and reconcile them. That God divinely orders all things, yet he's not the author of sin. But those two things are true. And so James says, don't blame it on God. Now this would have been crucial as James spoke to his audience, because his audience would have been asking that very question. Understanding the providence and the divine ordering of God, having a good, healthy view of their Heavenly Father, this would have been a first question on their mind. But James moves on then to talk about where, in fact, the sin came from. What was the seed, and what was it fertilized by? Again, look at verse 15. Well, actually, start with verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Did you hear what James said the seed is? Their own desire. James is moving in such a way that he's going to paint a picture of the seed that leads to sin being something internal for each of us. Our own desire, our own yearnings. Think about the language that's used in that description in verse 14. Each person is lured and enticed. That language is unique. It is language that is specific to the trade of trapping. So if you were a trapper and you were going to be trapping an animal, or if you were setting a trap for a person, you would be luring them and enticing them. You'd be drawing them in that you might capture them. And so James says the desire of your own heart is the thing which leads you, which entices you and entraps you. It ensnares you, that plants the seed of sin. That the seed of sin takes root through and because of our own desires of our heart. The desires of our heart. And I want to flesh that out, what that means. I think that's crucial to our understanding of sin. So let me tell you two implications of our desires leading to sin. The first is this. We often want to ascribe our own sin to something external to ourselves. And you could make a list of the things that we often do this with. It is the devil, or it is the people around me that tempt me, or it's the things that I see that tempt me, or it's the relationships that I'm in that tempt me. All of these things are causing me to sin, and though that is true, you see, James wants to give priority to the most basic, producer of our sin. That's our own desires. Many of you have read Augustine's Confessions. And Augustine was a church father in the 400s. He was one of the first church fathers. And he wrote a book called Confessions. It really is his confession of sin and his own repentance. But he deals with this issue and talking about how he perceived sin to be external. Listen to what he says. I think this is helpful. He said, "For it still seemed to me that it is not we who sin, but some other nature that sinned in us. And it gratified my pride to be beyond blame. And when I did anything wrong, not to have to confess that I had done wrong. And I loved to excuse my soul and to accuse something else. But assuredly it was I. And it was my impiety that had divided me against myself. That sin, then, was all the more incurable because I did not deem myself a sinner." See, that's what Augustine is talking about. Our tendency to identify something outside of ourselves as the cause of our sin, when as a matter of fact, he said, we need to look inward. Sin rooted in the heart comes from our own desires, our own yearnings. We'll talk more about that in a second. But that's what James desires to point out here. Now, the second thing, the second implication here that I want you to understand is that as James mentions the desires, we really need to flesh out, what does that mean? What are the desires that he speaks about here? Is it a general desire in our hearts? Is he referencing something? Well, the word desire, it literally refers to the yearning or the intentions or the desires of the heart that move the will. The things that are deeply rooted in us that cause us to be who we are, that move us to action, that motivate us, that cause us to do the things that we do. And I want you to be aware, as we take what James is saying here and we use the whole Bible as a guide or an understanding to these words, James is painting a picture of sin that is probably much deeper than you've ever given thought to. That sin is not just something that has affected our actions or our relationships. It's not something that is kind of bad or it is a surfacey thing. But James is referring to the effects of sin that are deeply rooted in the human heart, that have tainted and hijacked even your most internal desires and yearnings, the things that are most basic in your identity. That's why, you know, Scripture often speaks about the way the heart works. Genesis 6, we could look at, and you think about the flood. God says that the thoughts of man, every intention of his heart was evil continually. And that, we often read that and we think, oh, must have been pretty bad back then. But it really is a picture that's going to continue to be painted of humanity. That's why, as Paul speaks in Romans, he says, there is no one who is good. There's no one righteous. There is no one who does good. There is no one who seeks God. No, not one. Because sin has affected us down to the core of our being, down to the very desires of our hearts. That's what James means to point out. As he speaks about where does the seed come from, it comes from the desires of the heart. Now, I think two practical applications, and then we'll move to the last point here. Two practical applications, you think about this for everyday life. First of all, it's very popular in modern Christianity and in the church today, when faced with a hard decision, to revert or to hear things like, well, what do you feel? What do you think is right? What do you feel like doing here? And that sort of dependence upon feeling and the heart and the desires of the heart and your own intuition, that's a very dangerous thing. And you see, that idea is not a biblical idea. That's an idea that has seeped in, I think, from the world around us. But it has, you know, I'd make the argument that that is something that many people in the world identify with Christianity. What do you feel is right? It's not the question that we ought to be asking when it comes to the hard questions of life. Because the desires of man have been affected by the fall. Our desires have been hijacked by sin. The second implication I was thinking about just this past week, many of you, you know, at the risk of being relevant here, many of you know that this past week there was a new abortion law passed in New York. And you probably read about it and heard about it. Absolutely terrible. It's reprehensible. There's just the effects of sin and the way that it's playing out our society, you're seeing now. And this new law, under certain circumstances, allows for an abortion of a baby up until their due date. And so that's a sad day in the life of our country. But as you think about that, many of us often are perplexed by why those things come about within our society. Why that seems right to the world. Why there are many within the church who might be confused about that. And I believe as James speaks here this morning, we actually find out exactly why. You see, because making a law like that is asking the question, what do you desire? What is it you want? And whether it be an issue of convenience or even an issue of the life and well-being of the mother, what we want, maybe I want my convenience or I want to continue living. And that then comes at the expense of inalienable rights, rights to life. See, that's the world around us is asking the question, what do you desire? What's the desire of your heart? The church can't also be asking that question. That's what James is speaking about here as he speaks about the desires of the heart. Now, the last thing we see, I've given you on your handout, and this is much shorter, is another plant. James is going to bring up another plant in this passage, and I've written it on your handout as living creatures of a different variety. Look at verse 18. It says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You see, James is going to then paint the picture of as the seed of sin is removed, a new seed that God is planting in the hearts of his people. That's what he transitions to in verse 18. But there's one thing I want you to be aware of. James is going to continue to speak about this problem that is common to all of humanity. It's the problem of self-deception. That's why he begins verse 16 by saying, do not be deceived. Do not deceive yourselves. Do not be lured and enticed by your own desires. Do not be deceived. And the cure that James will talk about throughout this entire book is the Word of God. It's the Word of life, the perfect law of God. And if you're considering verse 18, look what he says there. He speaks about a fully grown plant, and that is us, the first fruits of his creatures. But he also talks about the seed. Once the seed of sin is removed, what's the seed that God must plant in our hearts that we must be the first fruits of his creatures? Well, it says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. It's the word of truth. See, if you're going to ask the question, okay, my desires, they're faulty. They've been affected by the fall. Now they only lead to the sprout of sin. Then where do I go from there? And James says you go to the word of life. That the seed that God plants in your heart is the word of life. And that by his will, that seed springs forth in your heart, produces in you a new creature. That you become the first fruits among all creation. That will be a constant theme in this book. The word of life. The word of life is both his written word and the living word, Jesus Christ. That the word of God must be planted in our hearts. Must be planted in us. to bring forth this new creature. See, many other passages of Scripture speak about the mortification of sin, putting it to death. This is a passage that speaks about vivification, new life. And so James is already assuming that the sin being put to death by the Lord Jesus Christ, that sin is then replaced by the Word of life. That it will bring forth new life in us. You see, if you're mindful, you'll notice this will be the theme of the rest of this letter. The rest of the book of James. Self-deception that is undone and eradicated by God's Word. The Word of God, both the written Word and His only Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Word. He's the only one able to break the cycle that leads to death. He alone has the power to create in us new affections and new desires. New desires for Him and for God's Word. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, who uproots our sin, who reverses the effects of the curse, who brings death to life, plants in us a new seed that we might be the first fruits of His saving work among all creation. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess that we often don't rely upon Your Word as we ought to. We are so quick to rely upon ourselves and our own desires and our own intuition and the things that we want. But help us to see, Lord, that is idolatry. That it is Your Word, in Your Word, that You've revealed Yourself. It is Your Word that You use to change our hearts. So we pray, Lord, that You would plant Your Word deep in us. That Word would spring forth and create in us a new heart. We ask, Lord, that You would remove the seeds of sin. That You would continue to uproot and put to death our own sin. That we would not experience death, but we would experience life. We thank You and we praise You. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.